But Joshua chapter 24, we are in a short series that we have entitled When Words Become Empty. When Words Become Empty. Now, if we really think about these two chapters that we are covering, chapters 23 and 24, these are very significant in Israel's history. Because what we find here are two chapters that really provide the framework for both attitude and action when it comes to Israel and what they would do in the future. We find that here is a description of them where they know the truths, they have heard the truths. And as we will get into, they will say that they believe the truths and will follow the truths, but their heart is far from what they say. And so again, the principle that we find here is that words can be empty and in vain if they are not backed up by actions, words, or actions and deeds, I should say, that stem from the heart. You see, the root problem of all of this in Israel's case was that they had a heart problem. And many of the prophets later on would delve into that very serious issue. And they would warn and they would preach and all of those things about the fact that the problem, when it boils down to all of it, was a heart problem. When they would say words which were empty, it was a symptom of a deeper situation. But these two chapters, again, like I say, are going to provide the framework for what is to come. And it is a very difficult and hard history, as we see laid out before us in the Old Testament. Israel never did quite understand these things, and I think part of it is that she did not want to. And the nation as a whole refused to believe these things about themselves because of their self-will and self-centeredness. There are many lessons here for us, and I think it's important that we learn from it. As I've reminded you, the springboard text for this is actually found in the book of Isaiah, which would, of course, be hundreds of years after this. And so, again, we see the evidence that he's still dealing with what Joshua and Moses before him understood and knew about Israel as a whole. And what did Isaiah state in his assessment of the people? In chapter 29, in verse 13 of Isaiah's prophecy, he says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their," what? "Their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." That is quite a text. But again, it is evidence of the fact that what we see here is a precursor for what is to come in the nation of Israel in both attitude and action. There is much for, again, for us to learn, because we have all been in that state at one time or another. Now, this is difficult for us to hear. It's difficult for us to admit to. But at times, all of us have played the part of a faker. That's a hard thing to come to terms with. The serious issue is that we do not make that a part of our Christian lifestyle. And it's a difficult thing, especially if we have been brought up in a Christian home. We can slip easily into this if we're not careful. There's a book that I came across several years ago, and it's actually written for young people and teens. But I think it's actually a very good topic for all ages. And the title of it is this: Faker, How to Live for Real When You're Determined or When You're Tempted to Fake It. And here's what the author says, and he testifies to in this book. I want to read you a little bit of it. He said, "I grew up in the church, which is what you might call a faker breeding ground. There I learned to slick my hair to the side and regurgitate answers to biblical Bible questions. It's easier than you might think. Religion, as I've said, is a pretty easy gig. I knew how to work the system. I went on mission trips. I served at camps. I read books. I bought Christian t-shirts. I listened to Christian music. I could have gone pro if that was a thing. Sure, Jesus loved everybody, but he actually liked me. Church people applauded me. My unchurched friends respected me. Homeschool moms swooned. My pastor called me Saint Nick. I thought I'd finally hit my stride. Maybe this Jesus thing wasn't so bad after all. But as time wore on, I began to feel something was missing. I didn't understand. I was doing all the right things. I was following the rules. So why did I feel so fake? Why did I still go home and ask the same questions? What if people really knew me? What would they think? What if people at church found out about my flaws? Religion for me was a springboard to what I really wanted: applause, attractiveness, and attention. You might even say religious Nick was Frank Nick with plastic surgery. The only difference was now people thought I loved Jesus. I didn't. I didn't love anyone else either. Maybe I should say it this way: I couldn't. It's pretty tough to love God or anyone when you're afraid they won't approve of you. And at that time, I was terrified. That's quite a testimony. And I think that it could be the testimony of many, not just young people, but maybe, as I said, people of all ages. Maybe there are times, and again, I am not here as your pastor to browbeat. I don't do that in sermons, but I do bring up things that are sometimes difficult for us to take because we need it. We can't avoid the hard places of Scripture because they're difficult. But I will venture to say this: all of us, sometime and at some place, we have desired what this young guy desired, and that was applause, attractiveness, and attention. And we go through the motions, and we know what to say and when to say it. I think it's the biggest danger in Christian churches and Christian schools. It is a danger so subtle, it is a danger so pervasive, that I don't think that sometimes we even realize that we're doing it. And that is what Satan does. He brings it about. I think this same attitude, this same kind of mindset of going through all of the ritual was exactly the problem that Israel had and they would continue to have. Look, they had many, many regulations as far as the Mosaic law was concerned, didn't they? There were many things that they had to, let's word it this way, check off the box, so to speak, which was part of the problem. And that's how they looked at it. If I can just do this, then it'll be okay. And as humans, they go through the motions to the point where they had to offer those sacrifices, supposedly on a daily basis, for sin and other things, as we know. And instead of being something that was so overwhelming to them, that would move them in their experience of taking this innocent lamb or whatever it was and laying it on the altar, it became rote. It became something that they just did. I've mentioned many times from this pulpit that if we were still under the Mosaic law, what a difficult thing that would be. I'm so thankful that we aren't. But having to take one of those innocent little cute little lambs and strapping it to the altar, slitting its throat and watching the blood flow, what a picture that was. And again, I'm sure at the outset that it left an impression upon the mind and the heart of those who were offering it. And it's the same way when we were first saved. It left an impression on us as to how the gospel worked and transformed our life. But after a period of time, what? It kind of becomes, yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I do those things. Yeah, I go to Christian school. and we lose the important elements of what this is all about. We lose sight of the big picture. And instead of asking God to anoint us with fresh oil, we go through the motions. This is exactly Israel's problem. Let's look in this chapter at what is going on here. Again, I've divided these two chapters into two sections. The 23rd chapter is the admonition of Joshua, where he is teaching. He is teaching them things that they had already heard. In fact, the predecessor Moses had mentioned many of these things. There was a reminder of God's grace in verses 1 through 5. There was a call to commitment. There's another issue, as especially in our day. There was a call to commitment in verses 6 through 10. And then, thirdly, there was a warning of God's punishment in verses 11 through 16. In chapter 24, then we come to, and we're not going to cover the whole thing, we're going to skip down to about verse 14, but there's the declaration of the people. What is their response to this admonition or these reminders from Joshua? Well, we begin in these verses, in verse 14 and 15, let's look at these, where he says, Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity, underscore that, and in truth, underscore that word, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt. And then notice these three words, again in admonition, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Underscore those in your Bible as well. Again, that's good preaching right there. It's very simple. It's very succinct. And Joshua simply says, look, you simply just need to serve God. They knew what that meant. They knew what that looked like. And now he's saying, just do what you know is right. I think the same admonition could be said to us today. Look, I am preaching to many who have a great spiritual knowledge, and if we combined all of the spiritual knowledge and collected it into this room, it would be great. But again, folks, we come to this point, and this principle is important. All of the spiritual and biblical knowledge is of naught if we don't put it to use. It's what I call putting feet to what we know. Is exercising it on a daily basis in application to our daily lives. You can go all through all of the Bible classes you want to and make all of the good grades you want to, young people, but it's of no value unless you put it to use, put it to work. And that's why, by the way, if you're in college or you're going into college or you're in high school or whatever, don't look at your Bible classes as simply academics. Look at it as an opportunity to know God better. Yeah, but they make me memorize all those verses. That's good for you. We need to hide it in our heart. Well, we have to know all of these doctrines. Well, that's a good thing. The Bible is based upon doctrine. Good, sound Bible preaching and teaching is based on doctrine. And it will remain academic if we keep it that way, if we don't apply it. But notice he continues on in verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So in this first part, there is a challenge to the people. There is a pointed choice because Joshua challenged them to serve God, which was Yahweh. They would know Him by that name specifically, or the false gods. In fact, he gave them a couple of options here. He said, look, you can go back and like the ones before us serve the gods, and they had an idol worship problem even in Egypt. You can go back and do that. Or in the present situation where they were, they had an option B. You can serve the God of the Amorites who were in the land, who were surrounding them at the time. You can become part of their culture, which many of them would, by the way. And you can follow what they want, and you can follow culture, the surrounding culture that is godless, and that's option B. Or option C, he says, or you can serve the Lord. And which is it going to be? You see, they had to make the choice. Listen, young people, older folks in here today, nobody can make the choice for you. You have to make the choice. And you have to say, I am going to serve God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the Holy Spirit living within me and by His power and by His direction and by His influence, that is what I am going to do until I draw my last breath. Now again, I say that there has to be determination, not determinism, or any of that thing. It's not that I have the power to do it, because we don't. But we do have the power if we are relying upon the Holy Spirit of God. You see, again, we need to be reminded of the fact that you and I can do nothing spiritually without the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, we can say in our minds, I am determined that I am going to do what's right and follow God no matter what. No matter what's going on around me, no matter the peer pressure that is upon me. Remember what we said last week? Your motto, young people, needs to be, I am going to swim against the tide. Not in the radical progressive way that we see today, but in the way in which God wants me to go. I'm going to swim against it. I'm going to go against all of the fads and all of those things. Listen, fads are simply those things that are the current bait that eventually dies and floats downstream. That's all that is. And sometimes we have to swim against that tide and that current, and it's hard. And guess what? We're out there all alone. We are paddling by ourselves, it seems. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. Here he says, you have a choice. You can go along to get along, or you can determine with the Holy Spirit and God's help and His power that you're going to serve Him. It was also, again, not only a pointed choice, it was a determined choice, as we said. Joshua reveals his personal choice. He and his house were going to serve God, Yahweh. Not the gods, but the God. And he wasn't going to be ashamed about it. He wasn't going to be ashamed about it. He was going to serve God, and he said, and our house, we are going to do this. I wonder if with the culture that we have going on in our own nation, if part of the problem, I think there are many elements to the whole, of which we have difficulties in our nation. It's not one thing, it's many pieces. But perhaps one is that Christians aren't bold about what they believe. And we're kind of ashamed. We don't want to be thought of as this, or we don't want to be labeled as that, and we don't want to come across as this, and we don't want to... And so what we have allowed ourselves to do is for the society to lay down before us eggshells in which we are to tiptoe. We're afraid of breaking them. Now look, I'm going to hasten to say this. We should not act in an obnoxious way, okay? There have been many Christians over the years, especially fundamentalist Christians, who have acted that way, and that gets them nowhere, that wins them no friends, and influences no people. And so I don't believe in that. I don't believe in being obnoxious for the purpose of being obnoxious. We are supposed to be people of grace, and we're supposed to be people who reflect God's mercy and His love. But as we talked about in my class this morning, there is an element to which we can speak love pointedly, or we can speak the truth, I should say, in love, and we can do so pointedly. Does that make sense? Because the Lord says we can do that. We can speak the truth in a way which is affirming and in some cases bold, but we do not have to be ugly about it. But I think we've lost some of our boldness about some of the things that we need to. We should not be ashamed of who we are. I told Kelly a few weeks ago, I said, you know what I want you to do? During the month of June, we see a lot of flags being displayed. I said, I want you to order the Christian flag, and I want to put it up outside our house. And so we did, and so it flies out there, so everybody who walks by knows. Okay. In fact, that's one of my favorite flags. Isn't the Christian flag a beautiful flag? I think it is so beautiful. I remember the first time I saw it was at VBS when I was like 3 years old. And I'll never forget it. We were out front in the church, and it was one of those situations where they make all the little VBS kids march in. Okay, and I remember we were marching into the church, and someone was holding that big, huge Christian flag, and I thought, man, that is beautiful. And you know what? I still think it is. Because it represents something. It represents who we are. It identifies us. You know what? We fly all kinds of flags. I used to fly my Florida State flag. That one's still in the archive until they start doing a little bit better. I don't know how long that's going to be. I may be in heaven before that changes. But we fly all kinds of flags. Why don't we fly that one? Why don't we fly that one? Identify who we are. We say, hey, I'm a fan of this team, or I'm a fan of this team, or this or that. Why not say, hey, I'm on God's side. I'm on God's side. And I am not ashamed to show it and identify myself as such. Essentially, that's what Joshua was saying. How are you going to identify? Who are you going to serve? Are you going to be like them? Or are you going to be going along with popular culture in our day? Well, here's secondly, and this is the big section here. And this takes us from verses 16 through 24. Let me read. So the people answered and said, now I want you to take note of what they say. Take note of what they say here in this section. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, note this, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. And now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you, incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. I find that very, very interesting. So what do we find here? Generally speaking, there's three things in that section. First of all, they would not forsake the Lord God, Yahweh specifically. They said, we will not do this. And they kept reaffirming it. Secondly, they recalled God's goodness in verses 17 and the first part of verse 18. You see, they knew, they had intellectual knowledge of the very things that Joshua had reminded them of in the earlier section. Remember, he goes through all of the litany of things, as did Moses, over and over again, saying, remember, recall what God has done for you. And there were some that had. There were some that had forgotten. but it was an intellectual thing. It was not in their heart. It was not something deep within the recesses of their soul that said, thank you, God Almighty, for all the blessings that you have given me. Again, we can say the words, and they can come out of our mouth very easy. In fact, we do that every year around November. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, thank you for the year. Thank you for the turkey. Amen. But is it down deep within our soul? Is it that which is there like a fire burning within us, and we say, oh God, thank you for all the things that you've given me. First of all, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. See, that's where it begins. That's where it begins. In fact, I think probably, folks, I would say this for both you and I, that prayer, which we know as a song, that prayer should be one that we utter every day, every single day. We should begin it with that. Maybe we should begin the morning by singing. See, I'm too sleepy to sing. All right, well, drink your cup of coffee and then sing it. But we should at least sing it. Okay. Well, I don't drink coffee. Well, I'll pray for you. Some of you are already on that prayer list. Okay. And it's quite a long one. I better go on. The last part of verse 18, what do they do again? They affirm that they would serve God. And in verses 19 to 20, we notice that Joshua, knowing them the way he does, he interrupts their affirmations and seeks to show the significance of their commitment and to nullify their self-confidence. You see, again, that was part of the problem. He said, nay, no, but we will do this, Joshua. He says, and you're going to be witnesses. Your words are witnesses against yourselves. Yes, we know that. But their words were empty. And of course, here's the fourth thing. They insist on their commitment. We will serve the Lord. And by the way, there are four of these places where they insist on it. They say, we will serve the Lord. The verse begins with a refusal to hear Joshua's words or at least adhere to them. Nay, or no, 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 Joshua. Secondly, they say, we are witnesses. We mentioned that one. Thirdly, our God we will serve. Fourthly, our God we will obey. They had trouble with both of those. I think last week we ended our service with a song that I've said for years. If it had been around, it should have been sung by Israel because, again, when we boil things down, it was their problem. And what was that? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. And in the Old Testament, they could have worded it this way. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Yahweh than to trust and obey. They never learned that. As a whole, as a nation, they never learned to completely trust in God. And isn't it interesting that from the time they set their feet across the Red Sea, they walked on dry ground, and they started kicking up the dust in their sandals in the desert, they started mistrusting God and disobeying him. It happened right away. They had just seen what God did. They saw the miracle of the Red Sea crossing. And by the way, that's mentioned in two Psalms. In Psalm 106 and Psalm 78. And the psalmist reminds them of that miracle, saying, hey, by the way, did you forget this event? Now, I can't say that if you and I went down to the ocean and God opened up a channel and we walked through a passage kicking up dust, as we walked through that passage, that we would forget it. We might say in our arrogance, well, I would never forget that. That's something I don't think I would really, really forget. But you know what? We're humans just like they were. And maybe it wasn't that they had erased it completely from their minds. Maybe it was more of the fact that it wasn't that important. It wasn't that significant to them anymore. It didn't mean much, or it didn't come to their minds very often of what God had really, really done. Okay, there's where we can apply it. Have you seen the miracle of God's grace in your life? Well, Pastor, I've never seen miracles like that. Yes, but you've seen one of the greatest miracles of all time, and that's the fact that you're saved. You've witnessed that. You have witnessed that personally. Now let me ask you this. What does that do to you? What does that mean to you? Does it come to your mind often about what God did for me? And how He brought me to Himself? That's a wonderful thing about giving testimonies, is to hear how God drew you to Himself. And the things that He did to instill the gospel into your heart and to change you. And we could sit around for the rest of the afternoon rejoicing in those testimonies today. Now, we won't do that because I know you'll get hungry and that's a problem. But sometimes I wish we could just do that. Just sit around one Sunday and just everybody give a testimony of what God has done. Because that's where it is, folks. That is what we should be mindful of. The fact that you and I are in the kingdom of God right now is just as much a miracle as the crossing of the Red Sea. We don't ever think about it that way, but it is. What a wonderful thing. But they insist on their commitment because of their own arrogance. One writer said this. He said, they failed to realize the true seriousness of their words. We too are like this. And one preacher again says, too many of us perjure ourselves before a holy God or before a holy judge as we sing, I surrender all, or my Jesus, I love thee. One of the healthiest things a Christian can do is to doubt his easy expressions of commitment. Whew, that's quite a statement. Let me read that to you again. One of the healthiest things a Christian can do is to doubt their easy expressions of commitment. That's quite a statement. And we've done that for years. We've had those singing those same songs. I've heard from some even recently that have had friends or colleagues or ones that they know about, as I've mentioned to you, who have publicly declared that they are deconverting from Christianity after many years. Why? They, no doubt, were in the same chapels, were in the same classes, were in the same churches where they sang that song or that hymn, and they were going through the motions. It's easy to do. It's easy to do. Young people, you are especially vulnerable. That's not saying that older people aren't, but you're especially vulnerable to this because the peer pressure can be great to simply put your Christianity on cruise control and you don't have to think about it. Or I guess now that's becoming outdated. Now it's self-driving vehicles. Okay? I need to change my illustration. Okay? But let me tell you something. I don't trust those self-driving things. Okay? I don't trust other people on the road. Why would I trust a car to get me by itself where I'm supposed to go? Okay. I'm sorry. I just don't trust it. I want people beside me and in front of me and in back of me with their hands on the wheel. Okay. But we do that, don't we? We just push a button. That's it. Older folks, middle age, we can do this too. And especially older folks, you can also be vulnerable. I've done my tour of duty in the church. I've been a member for such and such how many years, and I've done this, I've taught, I've done this and that. and I've committed myself, and you know what? I'm just ready to kind of float up to heaven and be done with it. And we can go through the motions. Yes, even as senior citizens, we can go through the motions. We'd better be careful, Christians. You see, there is no time or age-specific message here for people. It was all of them, young and old alike, to whom he is telling these words. Now, and very quickly, I want to show you the result of this. Like we said, this provides the framework. But we have to flip over another page into the next book to find out what happens. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 1 of the book of Judges. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Now why is that so significant? Well, what had Joshua already told them in that first section that we looked at? I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to do these things. Your job is to trust in me. Your job is to have faith in me. And now they come to a point where, what are we going to do? How can we do this? And then we read in chapter 3, in verses 5 through 7, in verse 5 of chapter 3, "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." And notice what happens. "And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." There it is. Lord, we will serve you. Lord, we will obey you. And it wasn't too long before these things happened. And we could again go on. And we need to understand this, by the way, that the time gap between these two books is relatively short, probably anywhere in the range of 10 to 15 years. That's not long. And there's a stark contrast. They begin to doubt God's word. They forgot God, who they said they wouldn't, and they forsook him ultimately. And we know what happens in this particular book. The book of Judges is a very dark book. It's an important one, but it's a very dark and almost discouraging one because of the cycle of sin. They repent, they get right, everything's going good, and then when things are well, they fall right back into it, and there's that cycle of sin, and it spins over and over and over again. And they're caught up, and they cannot find their way out because they had refused to believe in the solution that would get them out, which was to obey God and to trust Him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. There is no other way to be happy. Well, again, I quote a writer who said, "The fact that a faithless generation can arise out of the tracks of a faithful generation should impress us with how vital it is for one generation to, at least, pass on the amazing story of God's saving power and judgment to the next. While passing on the testimony of Yahweh's deeds cannot guarantee the fidelity of the next generation, the failure to pass it on will guarantee their unfaithfulness." And so what do? We are faithful in passing it on to the next generation. And again, part of the problem that Israel had is they didn't do that. Maybe to some degree, but not fully, and not totally committed to that. What they should have been doing, like we should be, and I think we sometimes fail at this, is to not be ashamed and to tell our kids and our grandkids and all of our posterity, look what a great, good, wonderful, loving God we have, and it's a privilege to serve Him. And not be ashamed of saying it many times. Pastor, is that still a guarantee? No, it's not. For God works, the Holy Spirit works in every individual heart and life. But as the writer said, to not do it does guarantee something. And that is, they will not have God at all. And so we're faithful. We're faithful. Before we throw our proverbial stones at the children of Israel for something they should have been doing, we need to do some introspection of our own. If we want to be people of our word, we should call to mind those times that we have made commitments or promises or vows or whatever we want to call them to God. He holds us accountable, and we are to avoid the easy lingo of shallow commitments made in order to ease our conscience or to impress others. Words not backed by the heart can become empty indeed. And the only way to avoid this is to follow the Word of God, and that is we must love, and I'll say this again, what is the greatest commandment? They should have, and I'm not casting an easy stone here, because this is for us, but in the New Testament, the greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There you go. And when we do that, when we genuinely do that, Christian, it will be impossible to be a faker, if that's the case. And we must ask the Lord today, Lord, help me. Help me not just to say the words, but Lord, help them to be deep within my soul. And Lord, help them to be that which is followed up by what I do for you, not just what I say. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and Lord, the difficult admonition that we find here. Lord, sometimes the mirror of thy word is not easy, and the reflection of our heart is hard to accept. But Lord, we have all said words to you which we know were not genuine, and I pray, Father, that you would forgive us for that. And Lord, among those here today, I pray that you would help us in this regard. Though we have lots of Bible knowledge, Lord, help that not just to be what we rely on, but Lord, the heart, that which we know is true and real within our souls. Lord, help us to be genuine. Help our words not to be empty. So do a work in our heart, we pray, Lord. I pray that thou wouldst help us. And Lord, as we go into this short, brief time of reflection, I pray that thy Holy Spirit would even convict us. So, Lord, do a work. Holy Spirit, convict and help us to be humble enough to obey.